can turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. It was Tertullian who asked, "What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem?" What indeed has Athens to do with Jerusalem? And what he was getting at really is a way of asking, what is the proper relationship between the church and the culture? What should be our attitude toward the culture? How should we interact with the culture? What does Jerusalem, or what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? And there's been a number of ways to answer that question. I think one of the most helpful I've come across is one by Greg Bahnsen, who may actually be a summary of someone else's. He gives five possible responses to that question. One is we can think of our relationship as Jerusalem versus Athens. Jerusalem versus Athens. I have really nothing to learn from the culture, but let me teach you. That's Jerusalem versus Athens. Then there's another approach, which is sort of the opposite. Athens versus Jerusalem. I will adjust my faith according to what the culture recommends. So as the culture changes, my faith will adapt to those cultural recommendations. That's Athens versus Jerusalem, putting Athens before Jerusalem. The third response would be Jerusalem segregated from Athens. My faith is a private matter, separate from my view of everything else. So I go out into the public sphere, I go to my work, and I do my thing there, and then I go to church, and I do my thing there, right? It's a private matter. Many of you have experienced this. Maybe many of you have thought this. Fourth is Jerusalem integrated with Athens. I pick and choose aspects from my faith and the culture to determine my actions. I kind of, whatever kind of sits right with me, I determine what I like better, whether it be my faith that determines my actions or the culture's recommendations. Jerusalem integrated with Athens. And then lastly, Jerusalem, the capital of Athens, where all truth is built upon the foundation of biblical truth. All interaction with culture is, first of all, determined by our understanding of the Bible's worldview. We take our biblical worldview everywhere we go, and it has an influence and an impact upon everything we learn. So we have things to learn, but we always place them secondary to what we understand the foundation of Scripture to provide. So obviously you see that as the title of our sermon, the approach that I believe Paul has here in Athens, and the approach that we too should have in our own culture. And so it's another way of asking this question: how do we share the gospel with those who do not believe in God? How do we interact? How do we explain to them the gospel if they don't accept the authority of Scripture? I think Paul's approach in Athens is enlightening and helpful for us to answer that question. And so I believe we learn two things from this passage. One is how Paul felt, or what Paul felt. And second, we'll see what Paul said. And the relationship is this: we will not speak like Paul until we start to feel like Paul. And so before we read the text, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, this is an important text for us to consider. Probably the most important scene in this second missionary journey, one of the most important events in the book of Acts. No other passage of Acts has had more commentary written about it than these 10 verses here. So much ink has been spilt to reflect upon the words and language that Paul uses in his approach to evangelizing or to sharing the gospel with a pagan culture, a culture that was polytheistic, a culture that had many idols that they worshipped and had no knowledge, really, of revelation had provided them. And so want to consider this carefully. We want to really think carefully as we hear this text. And may you give us ears to hear, and give us eyes to see, and soften our hearts to respond to this truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Read with me Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. So we break this passage into two sections: what Paul felt, verses 16 through 21, and what Paul said, verses 22 through 24. And in order to understand something of the context and the passage before us, I want to take a moment here to remind ourselves of who Paul was, something of his background. Paul was a man from Tarsus. This was a city known for its intellectualism, a city of learning, a city from which the Stoic founder Zeno came from, and other Stoics, popular Stoics, came from. And so he was educated in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. We learn that in Acts 22:3. And in the process of being educated under Gamaliel, he would have studied Greek culture and Greek philosophy. So he was familiar with these philosophers, these Stoics and Epicureans, not only from his own upbringing, his childhood, but also from his education. We also know something about Athens. Athens was a powerhouse, a political powerhouse, a cultural powerhouse. It was an intellectual giant. It was known for It's financial wisdom and literature. Classical Greek plays were written by Athenians. Greek philosophers Athenian philosophers like Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. It was one of the places where human sculptures developed, where artistic practices were actually invented, some of them. And we know that as Paul would have walked through this city, he would have seen a multitude of examples of this idolatry. We know something about Greek gods from our own education. These Greek gods were really just flawed manifestations of humans. They might have had some additional power, the ability to throw a lightning bolt or something miraculous like that, but they were really kind of rude and prickly, right? They could get their feelings hurt, and you had to appease them. That was how you worshiped them. You took care of them. You made sure that they weren't upset with you, that they were on your side. And so as he walked through the city of Athens, he would have seen the altars of Eumenides, the avenger of murder. He would have seen statues of Hermes protecting the gates that enter and exit the city. An altar to the 12 gods, to the unknown god, as we read here. The temples of Ares, or in Latin, Mars, the god of war. Actually, the Areopagus is another, in Latin, is Mars Hill. Maybe you've heard of this passage taught with that language of Mars Hill. So they would have had an area that represented the god of war, a temple devoted to him. A temple of Apollo, the god of music and art, and a number of other things. There was a sanctuary for Bacchus, the god of wine, known today as the god of fraternities. You have statues, the statue of Neptune riding on a horse. He was the god of the sea. And you have Athena, which would have represented the goddess of the city, and a number of things, wisdom and culture and art and everything. I mean, kind of just was wrapped up in what she represented for them. And as he walked through and saw these beautiful works of art, his reaction was one of anger. He was provoked. But it's not just anger as if he was hating, as if he was just filled with utter disgust and hatred. But his indignation turned into compassion. And there's a need for both, right? Because without indignation, you have no courage to address your culture and the flaws within your culture. Without a sense of being upset with the way things are, you'll simply ignore or be indifferent towards those who don't acknowledge God, those who don't give him praise. And yet without compassion, we can be just as indifferent, right? We can see it and we can want nothing to do with it. We can flee from that. And we can, I don't want to be influenced by it, and so therefore I will separate myself, I will isolate myself from its influence. Well, you'll not approach the culture in an appropriate manner until you feel both an indignation and a compassion for it. It requires both. And so the prevailing worldviews in Athens were, at least the ones that Paul is confronted with, are the Epicureans, and the Stoics. Epicureanism teaches that the gods are remote, multitude of gods, but they're unconcerned with human affairs. They kind of started things, and they're very much like a deist. They needed God to create, to get things started, but then God has nothing to do with the affairs of man now. And so death actually results in the disintegration of the body and the soul. There's nothing after death. And so there's no reason to fear death. And so the best thing you can do in this life is maximize pleasure. Flee any kind of suffering. Do not enter into that suffering. Flee from it. Avoid it at all costs. Do whatever it is that pleases you. Maybe you know some people like that today. Epicureanism is not dead. And then there were the Stoics. They also believed that there were many gods, but they believed there was one supreme God known as the world soul. And that world soul was really just an amalgamation of all those who had kind of died before. Your soul just sort of is absorbed into this world soul. And really, so instead of you disintegrating, God disintegrates in that worldview. At death, you're absorbed. And then their response to that is to stay strong, to respond to life with reason, not emotion. When you're faced with trials, don't allow your emotions to overcome you. Be strong, be courageous, grin and bear your suffering. And so neither really have a good response to suffering. And it's not surprising that within 200 to 300 years, Christianity would overtake these philosophers to where Athens would be filled with a Christian understanding. But these philosophies remain present today. It's a secular worldview that it can account for morality, but it cannot obligate morality. And so let me explain what I mean there. How do you address people and say you ought not to do something, or you ought to do something? You ought to do X, you ought not to do X. From a secular worldview, there is a logical inconsistency. This is how I think a modern kind of secular humanist would respond to this question. They would say, man descended from apes, therefore love one another. Usually someone has kind of characterized the modern humanist in these ways. Man descended from apes, therefore love one another. It's good for us to be tolerant and compassionate towards others. But you notice it doesn't follow from their premise. Their premise is that evolution explains everything that exists. So the principles of evolution, survival of the fittest, the strong survive, the weak die off. And we're supposed to take from that premise a responsibility to love others, to show compassion to them. It doesn't follow. It makes no sense. It's logically inconsistent. Compassion and tolerance doesn't follow from the principles of evolution, but it's also morally inconsistent. At best, it can recommend a preference based upon an internal feeling. So you can say things like, I prefer that you don't do X. It doesn't make me feel good when you do X. So I prefer you didn't do that. You see, in a secular humanist worldview, it's unacceptable to say that X is wrong based upon a moral standard. You cannot go into another culture and say what you are doing, how you oppress women, how you mistreat children, how you abuse them, it's wrong. The response would be, who are you with your Western imperialistic worldview to judge me? Right? And if you've never been told that before, then you haven't had a conversation with a secular person. Because that is the response. Our response is to say, who are you to judge? And yet, everyone wants to use absolute language when it comes to certain things. You would never say, I prefer that you do not rape. I prefer that you do not abuse my children. It's my preference that you do not oppress your women. It's my preference that you don't commit murder. No, we all want to say these are wrong. And the reason that we say that is because we were born with a conscience given to us by God, being created in the image of God. And ultimately, that's where Paul leads in his explanation. They call him a babbler, which is a derogatory term, really a seed picker is the literal translation. They thought of him as a scavenger, someone who just kind of took intellectual ideas, really not even good intellectual ideas, and just threw them together and tried to make them coherent. Right? So he was just a scavenger. He was a lightweight, an intellectual lightweight. Well, he responds to them without fear. He responds to them with the truth of God's word. And we will not speak with the confidence of Paul until we start to feel like Paul. We start to have those that sense of indignation and compassion for our culture. The culture tells us to keep our faith private. Keep it between you and God, maybe your family. It's a personal matter. It should remain nothing more than that. Keep it in your home. Don't bring it into politics. Don't bring it into your workplace. That's what the world tells us. And what we see here is that Paul's faith was deeply personal, but it was certainly not private. He was very public about his faith. He went into the synagogue where he preached, and he also went into the marketplace. The marketplace was, it's a place that really doesn't exist today, as it did here. It was a place where you got your news. It was a place where you bought things. But it was also a place where you exchanged ideas, where you interacted with business partners. It was sort of everything, and it was where everyone went. And so that was where Paul took his faith, where the people were. He didn't leave it at home, and certainly didn't run from the culture. But neither does he capitulate to the culture. He doesn't accommodate his message to suit them and their standards. And his message was a result of what he felt. And so let's look at his message, what he considers here from verses 22 through 34. He's standing before the Areopagus, which would have consisted of the elite of the elites. This is already a city of elites. Well, now you take about 30 members of the philosophical leaders within their field, and they make up this council, the Areopagus. They had important privileges and powers to oversee and govern the city. It's been compared to lecturing before the faculty of an Ivy League university. And so it wasn't an arrest, although it could have led to that. The language here that they grabbed him, where is that? So Paul's standing in the midst, verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. They took him can be used for arresting. It's used oftentimes in Acts as an arrest, but you don't see any other indication that this was an arrest. There's no formal charges, there's no trial that takes place here, but there is a requirement that Paul explain himself, that he tell them what it is that he's teaching and how he's reasoning in the marketplace. And so it could have led to that, although we don't believe that anything, or we don't see anything resulting from it. We know this was the same city that tried and executed Socrates for similar charges, for rejecting the city's deities and for introducing his own deities to the culture. So this was not a light matter that Paul faced. Certainly the temptation would have been to change his message, change his approach. But he begins here with acknowledging the altar to the unknown God, which he says admits that they are worshipful beings, but they worship in ignorance. They worship who they do not know. Paul has been reasoning with these philosophers daily, but now before the Areopagus, he stands and he doesn't give arguments. His arguments turn into assertions. Rather than proving the existence of God, he proves the existence of their guilt before God. He assumes the existence of God. And he testifies of God's greatness to them. And he does so with four key themes here. First of all, he speaks of God as the creator. This is not one of many gods who created the world. There is one true God who is the creator of all things. As we sang, the mighty power of God, we see the reflection of God as our creator, the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day, the moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. A spokesman during the Enlightenment said, "We will pull down your steeples so that you will not be reminded of your superstitions." And Christians replied, "Yes, but you will not be able to rip the stars out of space." Right? We look out at creation and we see and are reminded constantly of our creator. So that's his first response. You have a creator. And you know this creator, even though you don't know him. There's a sense in which you know him, but you don't know him the way you ought to. Then he goes on from there. He's not only the creator, but he's the sustainer. You don't sustain God. You don't appease him and get him on your side by your offerings. He sustains you. He's holding you together. Not only is he your sustainer, but he's the ordainer of all things. The world operates according to his plan. And lastly, he brings them to the judgment seat. Brings them face to face with God's judgment, the reality that God will judge through a man that he raised from the dead. The resurrection is proof that Christ will return, and when he returns, he will judge the living and the dead. And so a number of things can be said about this. He is speaking of God as transcendent and yet as imminent. So to the Stoics who thought God is sort of this thing that's an absorption of all creation, God is not absorbed into creation, but he's eternal. He's distinct from creation. He transcends creation. He's above it. Yet to the Epicureans, God is not distant and unconcerned with creation, but he's intimately involved with his creation. He is imminent. He is both transcendent and imminent. And Paul, in this passage, makes something like 22 allusions to the scriptures. The words and language he uses is thoroughly biblical. And think about that. He uses scripture with an audience that has no background or appreciation of scripture. So does the fact that someone says, "Well, I don't believe in the Bible," cut the conversation short? Do we all of a sudden say, "Well, now I have to prove something about the Bible's authenticity and authority"? Or do we have to back it up and say, "Well, let me prove to you the existence of God"? That's not Paul's approach here. He assumes it. And at some point, now we know he was reasoning all along here. He was making arguments. He's not opposed to making arguments. But at some point, those arguments have to turn into assertions where we say, "This is God. This is true. And you will face judgment one day." If we're not willing to say that, we're never going to get to the heart of the gospel. Their knowledge at best would lead them to groping after God, seeking after God, like the language there is actually of it's the same language used of the blinded one-eyed cyclops in Odysseus's, in the story of Odysseus. So this is consistent with Romans 1. We know enough about God through creation and conscience to leave us condemned, to leave us without excuse. Again, we will not speak with the kind of confidence that Paul has until we start to feel like Paul. And if you could put the words of this into a modern context, if you think about what Paul would say today were he to walk along Fresno State's campus, what would he tell them? This comes from Daniel Dank, who's a staff member of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, imagining this same sermon preached in the context of a university, says this: "Men and women of the university, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium, where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids. Yet as I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes, and since the aching in your hearts, I perceived that in your heart is yet another altar, an altar to an unknown God who you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for as something unknown, I want to declare to you now. Are you capable of speaking like that? If you want to have the courage to speak like Paul, you do have to sense the indignation and compassion that he felt when he looked at the idolatry of the people. And whose example was he following? It was the example of a Savior who wept when he looked out at Jerusalem and saw so many unrepentant, so many rejecting the offer of their Savior to come to him. You see, the opposite of love is not hatred, but it's indifference. It's uncaring. Whether that looks like complete indignation for the culture, or whether it looks like a lack of compassion. That's the opposite of love, is indifference. But the message that Paul spoke in Athens calls for a response today, just as people responded back then. There were three responses. Some mocked, we read. As we know, those same ones who mocked could never have imagined what would happen 200 to 300 years later as Christianity supplants all of their philosophies. Some were interested in hearing more, which in and of itself is a polite dismissal, or it's a rejection of the truth. And people need to understand that. You can't keep putting it off. None of us are promised tomorrow. And thirdly, some did believe. Secular worldviews cannot satisfy our deepest longings, but Christianity forms the foundation for how we see everything. It truly is Jerusalem, the capital of Athens. Let's pray.